Chapter 10, which I believe is around page 968, 969 of the Black Bibles, if you're using those. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience, even when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So if you have been here or if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians at all, it's probably starting to sound a little schizophrenic. On one hand, there are chapters where Paul says, I am comforted with comfort over the comfort that I receive over you all. I rejoice. I am filled to overflowing with joy and rejoicing over you. And then he says things like this in chapter 10. And so it's important to remember that the Corinthian church is not any different from any church throughout the history of Christendom. That within the church, there were people who were following well the word of God, and there were people who were not. And the church, on the majority side of things, before Paul had written this letter, had started to stray away from following God. And this was evident in the way that they were treating Paul, their interactions with Paul, their feelings toward Paul, so much so that Paul had to eliminate one of his planned visits to them. He was so grieved by their relationship. And yet he sent Titus with a pretty strongly worded letter. But that strongly worded letter had the effect that Paul prayed it would. They were grieved over their own sin. They weren't grieved over the letter. They were grieved over their sin and how they had treated Paul, how they had begun to abandon the gospel. And so they repented. And so the majority of them had repented. And so Paul could say, can say to the church, I'm so filled with joy for you all. I'm so glad that you were grieved, not to the point of just death, but you were grieved into repenting that results in salvation, that leads to life without regret. And he can be rejoicing and comforted by the church. But there were still some in the church influenced by these outsiders. There were still some. There was a what often occurs in the church, this vocal minority who stood opposed to Paul, and more important than their opposition to Paul, stood opposed to the message of the gospel. And so this is how Paul can write at one time, and it sounds like he's writing to the church and he's filled with joy about them. But at other times, as he still sees remnants of the influence and these opponents, he can write to the church and with pretty stark warnings. Paul, we have seen throughout this letter that there are these kind of this undercurrent of accusations that are being raised against Paul. And most of it is just implied throughout the letter that there's something going on, that Paul seems to be constantly defending himself, even as he says, I'm not defending myself, but he has to defend himself. There are accusations, there are attitudes that the Corinthians have against Paul, and it seems to have come from some outsider or outsiders. People have come in to the Corinthian church and have raised doubts about Paul. We saw it early that one of the ways they did that was when Paul changed his plans. When he didn't come back to Corinth the way he had planned, his opposition said, well, see, he waffles. You can't trust him. He says yes, he means no. He says no, he means yes. He's just someone that you can't believe. And so Paul has to defend himself there. Here we see pretty well laid out, some implied, some pretty straightforward, some of the remaining accusations against Paul. So in just this chapter, we realize that Paul is accused of being cowardly, worldly, unconverted, unimpressive, and second-rate. He's cowardly, worldly, unconverted, unimpressive, and second-rate. Now, most of us, if you're a Christian, you think, shouldn't unconverted be at the top of that list? But it's not. So we're going to follow it through and try to figure out why is that just kind of in the middle there. But first of all, they call him cowardly. In verse 1, he says, listen, I entreat you, I beg you, by the meekness and gentleness of Jesus, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. He's not saying that this is what I'm like. He's saying that this is the accusation. This is what people say about me. That I'm humble when I'm near you, but I'm bold when I'm away from you. He writes these letters to them, and they're full of, hey, cast that sinner out. Hey, you guys are sinning worse than your neighbor Corinthians. Hey, you should stop doing this and start doing this. And then he comes and visits us, and he's like, oh, I love you. You're so fine. You're fine. It's fine. Now, it's not that he was acting, saying that their sin was fine, but when he came to visit, he was a kinder, gentler person in person. Person in person. That shouldn't have been said. I apologize. Than he is in writing. Isn't it interesting that they're accusing him of being cowardly? Basically, they're accusing him of being meek and gentle in person. This is why Paul says, listen, I'm begging you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So listen, when people are accusing you and twisting an attribute and characteristic of Jesus and making it sound like it's a negative thing, you don't have to give in to that. Paul is being accused of being too meek, too gentle. You know, this summer our kids memorized the fruit of the Spirit, the Galatians 5 passage about the fruit of the Spirit. And so this is what they did in backyard Bible camp. And so if you remember, there's 9 characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. There's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, if you lay out those 9 characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, 6 of the 9 reflect a gentle interaction with others. I mean, other than love, joy, and faithfulness, what do you have? You have peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, gentleness, and self-control. 6 of the 9 have to do with just an approachability, a compassionate, a soft-heartedness toward others when you speak with them. And Paul is being accused of being too meek, too soft when he's in person. Now, I imagine the accusation probably is more on the other side, that he's too bold in the letters. We probably don't need to listen to his letters. But what he's saying to them, he says, listen, I am begging you. Isn't it interesting that he begs them twice in the beginning of this? They're accusing him of being too bold in his letters, and he begs. He doesn't command. He doesn't say, hey, I am the apostle. I mean, I eat Pharisees for breakfast. He begs them. He's begging. He says, I don't want to have to be bold face to face. I want this letter to produce in you, in the rest of you, the repentance that it has produced in most of you. When I come, I don't want to have to show boldness, the boldness that I know I'm going to have to show against some. He's accused of being a coward. Second, and it flows right into, why does he have to show boldness to them? Because some are suspecting us of walking according to the flesh. This is the second accusation. He's worldly. We walk according to the flesh, according to their accusation. Isn't it interesting that they accuse him of living according to the flesh, even while later on all of their other accusations are all according to the flesh? Well, he doesn't look very strong, and he doesn't sound very strong. It's these very fleshly measures of whether he's an appropriate or an effective minister of God. You know, he admits, he says, look, obviously we walk in the flesh. I mean, there's not this sense where you're so super spiritual that you've left the flesh behind. Interestingly, some of these super apostles, that's sort of their claim, that they're so super spiritual that their spiritual gifts are kind of like oozing out and like pushing out their fleshliness. And Paul admits, he's like, yeah, well, of course we walk in the flesh, but that doesn't mean that we're waging war according to the flesh. In verse 3, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In other letters, Paul describes what those weapons are for the warfare. Here, Paul actually describes, he doesn't describe the weapons, but he describes what it is that we're fighting against with these weapons. We're not fighting against other people. We're fighting against strongholds, destroying arguments and lofty opinions that are raised against the knowledge of God. There's this strange idea, and it even probably exists within Christianity in some places, but this strange idea that to be a Christian, you have to check your brain at the door. To be a Christian, it really has nothing to do with reality or with truth. It really just has to do with a feeling, with what you feel is good and how it makes you feel. And that's what Christianity, that's the real value in Christianity. And I remember as a kid, my dad shared that at a Bible study he had gone to, this woman said, you know, even if it wasn't true, I'd still believe it because it's just such a nice way to live. And my dad said to me, that woman is a loony. Why would you say, knowing something's not true, but it's still a nice way to live, I'm just going to believe it anyway. That doesn't make sense. That's not good for you. That's not healthy. Christianity isn't that. You know, almost every other major religion is based on some dude had a dream and announced his dream to everyone. I mean, how do you disprove that? I had a dream last night. I could tell you that dream. It was weird, and like every time I closed my eyes, I was back in the dream. You know those kind that like you can't get out of it? I was on a cruise. Well, we went on a cruise last summer, so I mean, I can understand that. But it wasn't a very happy cruise, and it was weird. And sometimes I'd close my eyes and one kid was with us, and sometimes I'd close my eyes and another kid was with us. That's how you know it's a nightmare, by the way, if you go on a cruise and you brought your kids with you. So I tell you this dream. What do you have to prove or disprove me? You can't say you didn't dream that. So many religions are based on this guy has a dream and a vision, and now he shares it with everyone. They say, well, okay, we'll believe you. I mean, he had a vision. Who can doubt that? Do you know Christianity has none of that? Christianity is either provable or disprovable. In fact, it's the most disprovable religion out there. God became a man and died on a cross and rose again. Historical facts. It either happened or it didn't. And if it didn't, it's dumb to live as if it did. Paul says, the weapons we have are for fighting against, for destroying arguments and lofty opinions, because aren't there just so many lofty opinions that are so sure that, well, yeah, that was cute and quaint when we were, you know, practically cavemen. We needed gods to give us hope and something to live for. But now we've evolved beyond that need. We have these lofty opinions against the knowledge of God. You know, this isn't saying that everything out there that doesn't come straight from a Christian speaker is evil. No, there's truth out there. There's true things. You know, if you take math class, you know, and your professor isn't a Christian, I mean, you don't have to doubt that the things he's teaching you are true. They probably are, unless it's like calculus or something, then who knows? It's almost improvable. I mean, Jacob loves calculus, but this is where he says, you know, part of our battle is taking every thought captive for the obedience in order to obey Christ. We take every thought captive. So in some battles, you destroy the enemy. But in other strategies of battle are to get a hold of the enemy and use them for your benefit. So, you know, if you defeat a naval fleet, I mean, yes, you can burn it and sink the ships, but you could also take the ships and use them for your side. Wouldn't that make this game this afternoon a little more interesting? If every time the quarterback got sacked, he had to put on the other team's uniform. I mean, I think that would add a level of excitement to the game. That's sort of the idea here. Take every thought captive in order to obey Christ. So there are some thoughts that you have that have to be destroyed and killed. And that's true. There are some thoughts that you have that simply have to be captivated by the love of Christ. So here's like a really uncomfortable example. Sexuality is a thought that can actually be taken captive in order to obey Christ. Sexuality is a gift from God, and in the right place and enjoyed in the right context actually brings glory to God. You can enjoy your sexuality in the right place and sing a song to Jesus afterwards. I mean, that's a good test of whether you're enjoying your sexuality in a way that has been taken captive for God. Afterwards, do you feel free to sing a praise to God? And if not, then probably something in you recognizes, I'm not actually taking this captive. I'm captivated by this, and I need to rethink how I view this. I mean, God's gifted us with sexuality, and a man and a woman together in marriage. And so that's a place where you can take that captive. You can captivate these thoughts and say, this is in order for me to obey Christ. And there's other thoughts that we have, other things in our lives that, you know, we feel like the world tells us, well, these are outside of religion. These don't have anything to do with your Christianity. And Paul says, no, that's not true. There's only two choices. Either this thought can be captivated to help you obey God, or it has to be destroyed because it's some lofty opinion that is against the knowledge of God. And so we use the tools, we use the Holy Spirit, we use the gift of community, and we take these thoughts captive. Paul says it's anything but worldly, because the world doesn't have any tools or weapons to help you with this. Only Christ, only the Holy Spirit can give you the weapons you need to do this. So he's accused of being worldly, and he's anything but. And then they just kind of sneak in there that he's unconverted. In verse 7, he says, look at what's before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he's Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. This is sort of this is an unfortunate way that we often argue with one another. If I disagree with you, then eventually I'll just get to the point of saying, well, I don't even know if he's saved. I mean, to be honest with you, I mean, if you believe that, I don't even know if you're saved. And while there are things that we need to, again, we need to take our thoughts captive and we need to submit them to God, it's God to whom we must submit them. Here is Paul, and his opponents are like, I don't know if he's even saved. He says, look, if you have confidence before Christ, I have confidence before Christ. And what's his confidence? First, he looks externally. He says, just look around you. Is there a church here that wasn't here because I showed up here? Okay, there's a pretty good chance that I'm a Christian. But, you know, I know God used Nebuchadnezzar to do some crazy things, and God used the king of Persia to do some crazy things. So that's not the only thing. But, yeah, first let's look at the fruit. Is there fruit from my life? So, yeah, I'm confident in that. But Paul can also look back at his own conversion, can't he? Paul remembers his life before Christ. And so there's external, but even for Paul, there's internal proofs. Paul knows what he was like before Christ saved him. And so I really don't care what you guys think of my conversion. I remember it pretty clearly. It's great, though, that Paul almost never, I don't think ever, in any of his letters, uses his conversion experience to explain who he is. I mean, he talks about being called by Christ and being specially made an apostle as one untimely born. But he never hides behind that conversion experience. But he looks at fruit, and then he looks at internal fruits of himself. Is he changed? He says, look, even if I boast a little too much about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, not for destroying you, I'm not ashamed. Paul says, okay, yeah, I'm proud of the work that God did in Corinth through us. Okay, I get that. And maybe you think I play that card too much. But he says, look, it's not that I'm boasting about me. I'm boasting about what Christ has done both in me and in you. I'm boasting about what Christ is doing in you. I think we really start getting to the real heart of what their issue is, though. He's just unimpressive. You know, when all else fails and you know you've run out of sound arguments, attack someone personally. Attack like their appearance or things that they don't have control over. That's always a helpful way to win an argument. He says, they say, in verse 10, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when we're present. There's some historical documents that tell us that Paul may have been short and bald and crooked of leg. So I don't know what that means, but I mean, we're about to find out in chapter 11 all the things Paul went through, so I would not be surprised if many of the things Paul endured did not have a physical lasting impact on his bodily appearance. But whether they've gotten that petty and they're talking about he's short and bald, he doesn't talk good, he doesn't even walk good, or they're simply saying, look, I mean, his presence is just weak. He has a weak presence. He's not impressive. He doesn't, you know, he's not fun to listen to. Paul answers the accusation by referring to those who already know him. He says, you think I write things and then live differently? He's like, ask anyone around you. The things that I write, I live by. Like, I don't ask anyone, I don't tell anyone to do anything that you can't look at my life and say, he does that as well. Maybe I don't speak harshly when I'm face to face with you, but I've never called you to do anything that I haven't submitted myself to do first. And finally, he's just second rate. The bottom line is Paul just doesn't measure up. These guys, we'll find out in the next couple of chapters, they've come up with a name for themselves. They call themselves the super apostles. And they just look at Paul and his work, and he just doesn't measure up. They're very impressed with themselves. They live for the commendations that they can give to each other and receive from each other. I do enjoy, as one who perhaps enjoys too frequently, a bit of sarcasm and irony. I do appreciate that Paul uses a bit of sarcasm and irony. In verse 12, he says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. You know, it's easy to be impressed with yourself when you limit the comparison pool. Like every time I look in the mirror, I am the tallest, thinnest man I see. And it's wonderful. And I can, you know, I can compare myself to myself and be pretty impressed with myself. It's funny, when we want to feel good about ourselves, we find a comparison pool that we're certain we're better than. and we start looking at them, and we compare ourselves to them. And if we want to have just that warm, I don't feel good about myself feeling, then we find others that are better than us in areas, and we start comparing ourselves to them, and we feel, oh, I got to do better. Oh, I got to do better than this. It's easy to feel good about yourself when everyone you surround yourself with are people that just commend you and agree with you. These people wrote letters of recommendation for each other and received them from each other. And if their arms got tired from patting themselves on the back, then they would take turns and pat each other on the back. You know, Paul's boast is simple. He says, God has assigned and granted to us certain circles of influence, and we've been faithful. God assigned the places we went. We were the first people to even show up in your community with the gospel. That's worth boasting about. You know, how many times do you hear about churches when a pastor leaves and the new pastor comes in, and some of the first things he feels obligated to do is make sure the congregation knows everything that the previous pastor had done wrong. Make sure they know that he's going to fix some of these things now. I'm here to fix this. And this is some of what the opponents did when they came to Corinth. They're like, Paul, oh yeah, sure, he planted your church, but he doesn't preach as well as we do, and he's not as impressive as we. Oh, we're going to fix some of the things that Paul left undone. We'll take care of it for you. Paul reminds the Corinthians of things they should have never forgotten. Who they had heard the gospel from in the first place. He finishes, he says, look, if we're going to boast, boast about the Lord. Boast about what God is doing. Don't boast about what you are doing. Yes, it seems strange that Paul is defending himself a lot through this chapter, but he's defending himself because their view of Paul is a reflection of their view of the gospel. Their view of Paul is a reflection of their view and acceptance of God. God had given them Paul, an apostle, and their rejection of Paul was a rejection of God. I mean, for us, Communion Sunday, convictionally, so what should we do with this? So first of all, we should remember that this is pretty normal. It's not abnormal. This is sadly normal. We can become, it doesn't take long for us to embrace and feed a complaining spirit, to question God's goodness, to look for faults in one another, and this is in here, I think, both to hear Paul's response, but also as a warning to us about the direction that Christians can go in our desire for the next best thing. Paul says to them earlier in his first letter, in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, this is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. We're servants of Christ, we're stewards of the mysteries of God, that's all. He's referring to himself and Apollos and Peter, because the church had gotten all, we like this guy, well, I like this guy. He says, we are stewards, we're servants. He said, it's required of a steward that they be found faithful. Then he says, it's a very small thing for me that I should be judged by you or by any human court. So he says, I don't care what your opinion of me is. Which is actually a pretty healthy place for especially a pastor to be. I heard one pastor put it, when he gets up to preach, he has, on his, where he's preaching from, he says, I do not care what your opinion of me is. Because there's a certain need to be free of the fear of man. If you're going to preach faithfully, the word. And so Paul says, yeah, I got to tell you, I don't really care what your judgment of me is. He says, and then he goes on, he says, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against me. He says, but even by that, I'm not acquitted. He says, so like, I'm not aware, I don't even have any judgments against myself. He says, but that's no hope. I mean, how many of us are like, yeah, I'm fine, and we are sinking in quicksand? He says, that's not the hope. It's the Lord who judges me, he says. And so in 1 Corinthians 4:5, he says, therefore, don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, who will disclose the purposes of the heart, and then each one will receive his commendation from God. I mean, he starts out saying these things, and it sounds like he's going to go and bring the hammer down. He says, you know, the secret things, the dark things done in the darkness, these are going to be disclosed, and then you're going to receive your commendations from God. You know, there's one pastor of mine used to put it when he was struggling with some of the folks in the congregation. He would look at me and say, but you know what, Leonard? I didn't have to die for them. Jesus did. And he did willingly. And so I can serve, and I can love them, and I can trust God with the work. Now maybe you're hearing this and you're thinking, okay, cowardly, yeah. Worldly, yeah. Unconverted, unimpressive, second rate. How many of us look at this list and if we're honest, we're like, boy, that feels vaguely familiar. Some of these things on this list could describe me long ago. Some of them feel like they could still describe me, and just the reminder again from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. But because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Perhaps you feel cowardly and worldly and unimpressive this week. Your boast is not in you, but in Christ and what he has done to make you his own. Your rest, your hope is not that others are impressed with you and would write you fine letters of commendation. Your rest and your hope is that God rejoices over you with singing. That you will one day receive commendation from God. Let's pray. Father, grant to us that we would believe this, that our commendation is from you. You didn't save us so that you would have something to boast in, and yet you boast in us. But you saved us so that we might boast in Christ. Not so that we might be amazed with ourselves, but so that we might be amazed with a God who saves sinners. as we come to the table and worship you through the receiving of this sacrament, I pray, God, that we would come, that we would come empty so that we might be filled, that we would come hungry so that we could be satisfied. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.